Now, I hope you've got your Bible open still, because we're going to go through the whole of Ruth today, very quickly. You might need to go read it when you get home and take it in more detail. The story is set in the days of the judges. It's why it's set between Judges and Samuel in our Old Testament. It begins in the town of Bethlehem. Bethlehem, by the way, means house of bread, which is ironic because there's a famine, so there's no bread. In fact, it's so bad that Elimelech and his wife Naomi decide to move to the land of Moab with their two sons. Well, sometime later, Elimelech dies. The two sons marry Moabite women, Orpah and Ruth. But then 10 years later, both sons die, leaving Naomi and the two women helpless, without anyone to provide for them. So what was she to do? What was Naomi to do? She's a foreigner. She's an Israelite in a country that was opposed to Israel, hostile to Israel. But then she hears that the famine in Bethlehem is finished. The grain has returned. And so she decides to go back. The three women begin their journey. But on the way, Naomi has second thoughts. She says to Orpah and Ruth, there's no point in coming back with me. They'd be better off returning to their mother's home, to where they can find new husbands. So she says to them, may the Lord deal kindly with you, as you have dealt with the dead and with me. That word kindness there is a key word in this story. It's a word that's used over and over again in the Bible for God's grace and mercy. His loving kindness to his people. But you can't help thinking there's a bit of irony in what she says. She wishes God's kindness on them, but her experience so far is that God hasn't been too kind to her. In fact, she says the hand of the Lord has turned against her. When she gets back to Bethlehem, she tells her friends there not to call her Naomi, but to call her Mara, which means bitter. Well, after some discussion, Orpah decides to go back to her family home. But Ruth won't be dissuaded. She clings to her, it says. She's not willing to abandon the relationship she has with Naomi, and she won't let her go back alone with no hope of support. So she says, where you go, I will go. Where you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people, and your God, my God. Where you die, I will die. There will I be buried. May the Lord do thus and so to me, and more as well, if even death parts me from you. See, Ruth here is making a lifelong covenant with Naomi, that in turn becomes a covenant with the Lord, with Yahweh. Despite being a worshipper of Moabite gods, she commits herself to the Lord, calling down his wrath on her if she should break her covenant with Naomi. Now, we mustn't miss the significance of this. Ruth is from Moab. Now, before they entered the promised land, Moses had given the Israelites laws, one of which was that no Ammonite or Moabite should be admitted to the assembly of the Lord, even to the 10th generation. None of their descendants shall be admitted to the assembly of the Lord. So Ruth has no place among the Israelites. What's more, her experience with the Lord wasn't very encouraging, was it? The opposite of the experience of Rahab that we heard about last week. Rahab had heard only positive things about the Lord, remember? Whereas Naomi's experience so far had been pretty negative. Certainly Naomi thought so, but Ruth's love for Naomi is such that she's already committed to her. Her love for Naomi overcomes all her concerns, perhaps, about what might happen. Naomi's already commented on the kindness that Ruth and Orpah have shown her, and Ruth adds to that by this decision to go with her. She'll continue to show this loving kindness, even if it means a life of poverty as a foreign widow in Israel. So they return to Bethlehem at the beginning of the barley harvest. Remember I said God had made laws to help people like Naomi and Ruth? Well, One of those laws was to do with the harvest. God said that when workers went out to harvest their fields, if they missed some grains, they weren't to go back and pick them up. They were to leave them there. And that was so that the poor in their midst, the foreigners who weren't allowed to own any land, could come along and collect the harvest, gleaning it's called, pick up the bits that were left behind, so that they could live. Well, Ruth knows about this law, apparently, because she asks Naomi if it would be okay for her to go and glean in one of the local fields. And, of course, Naomi says, yeah, sure, go ahead. So Ruth goes out the next day and just happens to pick a field that belongs to a man named Boaz, who the narrator has told us is related to Elimelech. And if that isn't coincidence enough, Boaz is just then returning from Jerusalem. He notices her. There's a sort of a hint there, isn't there? He notices this woman out in the field. He asks his reapers, who's this new woman? They tell him she's the Moabite who's just returned with Naomi. And they say she's been working non-stop since she started. Well, how's Boaz going to respond? He could turn her away because she's a Moabite. Be a bit like someone walking into a church wearing a hijab. You'd be inclined to say, well, what are you doing here? You know, do you belong here? I hope you wouldn't, but some people would. But no, he welcomes her. He tells her to stay with his men, to stay in his field. He allows her to drink from the worker's water jar. And he orders the young men not to bother her. Well, she falls to the ground in recognition of her low social status. And she asks, why are you showing me such favour? And well, he says he's heard about how she's been helping Naomi, how she's shown her commitment, her covenant loyalty, if you like, to Naomi. Clearly, there's no secret in a small village. Her reputation has gone before her. And his words echo the description of Abraham, as he said, you left your father and your mother and your native land and came to a people that you didn't know before. There's a clear reference there, isn't there, to Abraham. And then he adds, may the Lord reward you for your deeds, and may you have a full reward from the Lord, the God of Israel, under whose wings you have come for refuge. Little does he know that the Lord will indeed reward her, but that Boaz will be the means by which that reward will come. In a couple of nights' time, Ruth will be seeking refuge under Boaz's wings, or under his blankets, actually. Well, Boaz continues to show kindness to Ruth. He tells his workers not only to let her glean, but to accidentally drop extra pieces of wheat, stalks of wheat, for her to pick up. And so we see Ruth's kindness to Naomi being rewarded, repaid in kind, in fact, by Boaz. Ruth finishes gleaning, she threshes the grain, and she takes the results home to Naomi, all 22 litres of it. I don't know what that weighs, but it sounds like more than what RSHS would allow you to carry today. Right. A huge harvest for a day's work. Shows how hard she's been working. And Naomi can't believe it. She says, what? How did you do this? But then when Ruth tells her it was Boaz's field, it all falls into place. She realises. She says, blessed be he by the Lord, whose kindness has not forsaken the living or the dead. There's that word kindness again. Naomi's beginning to realise that God's kindness hasn't been lost to her. It was just biding its time. But there's more play here than just God's kindness to Naomi. He's also showing kindness to Ruth. Remember, God's law excluded Moabites in the assembly of Israel, but which included Ruth, but God, in his grace, has blessed Ruth through Boaz. And he'll do even more in just a moment. Naomi points out that Boaz is their close relative. So Ruth should stick with the women from his household and only glean in his fields until the end of the barley and the wheat harvest. But it isn't just that he's his closest relative. Our English translation actually loses something here. The word that's translated nearest kin here is actually a technical word that could have been translated kinsman redeemer. Again, one of the laws that God had given his people, Israel, was for the protection of women in this sort of situation. In a patriarchal environment, as I said, women had no way of supporting themselves. So God instructed his people that if a husband died, his brother was to take her as a wife, to give her children, so that give her a son. Why daughters didn't matter, I guess. Give her a son, so the son could inherit the father's land and continue the ownership of the family property. We saw it in the story of Tamar. Same idea. And if there was no brother of the husband, then the nearest relative was responsible for doing the same thing. So Naomi sets a new plan in motion. She tells Ruth to clean herself up, put on her best clothes, do up her face, go down to the threshing floor when the men are celebrating the end of harvest, wait until Boaz lies down to sleep. Then she's to uncover his feet and lie down with him. I don't know about you, but it all sounds a bit dodgy, doesn't it? Here she is, a single Moabite woman, going and lying down with a man who's been drinking all night. What's she getting herself into? Is this a plot by Naomi to get her pregnant so Boaz will have to marry her, as in the case of the story of Tamar? And the way the story is told in the Hebrew, there are all sorts of sexual innuendos all through the story. Lie down 8 times. No, as in Adam knew his wife Eve, 3 times. Go into 4 times. Reveal twice. It's as though the narrator wants us to feel the provocative nature of Ruth's actions, as well as the righteousness and goodness of Boaz in his response as he recovers from the shock of finding a woman lying at his feet in the middle of the night. Remember, this is a culture with strong rules about propriety in relationships. You just didn't do this sort of thing. Well, Boaz recovers quickly from his shock and he says, "Who are you?" Interesting, she's already asked that question before, hasn't he? Who is this woman? And her answer sets the scene for the rest of the drama. She describes herself first as his maidservant. Interestingly, it's the same expression that's used by Mary when the angel Gabriel tells her that she's going to have a child by the Holy Spirit. It's an indication in this case that she's available for marriage. She isn't going to wait around for Boaz to work this out. Right? She takes the initiative. She asks for marriage and protection. She says, "Spread your cloak over your servant, for you are next of kin, your kinsman redeemer." She invokes that law, puts it on Boaz to take responsibility for his cousin's wife. Boaz responds by again recognizing Ruth's kindness and loyalty to Naomi. He says she could have gone after some young man, but she hasn't. She's come to him, an older man, in order to preserve Mahlon's and Naomi's heritage. Of course, she's also looking after Naomi, because if Boaz becomes the kinsman redeemer, he has to buy the land from Naomi, so providing for her financially as a result. So it all looks good until Boaz points out there's another relative with a stronger claim than he. Will the plan fall in a heap? What will happen? Naomi and Ruth, they're left waiting. They no longer have any part in it. This man now goes off to the men to sort out the business arrangements with the town elders. So Boaz gets the other relative here, and he's in with the elders, and he offers him the land. He seems happy to accept that until he hears that the land also includes the Moabite woman. as part of a deal. Well, that's a bridge too far for this man. So he withdraws his claim. And Boaz is given the right to acquire the land, along with Ruth. The elders offer a blessing on the woman. Notice Ruth's name isn't mentioned. She's just a woman, perhaps because she's a Moabite. But they ask that she be fruitful, like Rachel and Leah, who built the house of Israel. And interestingly, that through her children his house might grow like that of Perez, whom Tamar bore to Judah. Whether they understood that Tamar was another beneficiary of this law of kinsman redeemer, we're not sure. But we understand it, don't we? At that point, the story is almost over. All that remains to come are the closing credits and the postscript. Sounds like last week's movie, doesn't it? But what a postscript. All that remains to come... Ruth conceives and bears a son. The women rejoice with Naomi, who takes him in her arms and cares for him. Ruth is accepted into their community as one who's more to Naomi than seven sons. Now that's high praise indeed, isn't it? And they name the child Obed, which means servant of the Lord, presumably. And finally we're told he became the father of Jesse, the father of David. What does that all tell us about Matthew's reason for including Ruth in his genealogy of Jesus? What is it about Ruth that makes Matthew highlight her? I guess this has been the question each week the last 4 or 5 weeks. To my mind, it's the steadfast love and kindness shown first by Ruth towards Naomi, then by Boaz towards Ruth, but above all, by God towards both Naomi and Ruth. Ruth in particular is the recipient of God's loving kindness. So she's a person on the margin. She's an outsider. As a Moabite, she's excluded from Israel, yet she acts righteously towards Naomi and her dead husband. God accepts her, blesses her, puts her in the line of David and the line of Jesus, the Messiah. In fact, we can see this in all four of our Old Testament women's stories, can't we? Rahab is even more on the outside. She's one of those destined for destruction in Jericho. She shouldn't survive, but she recognises the power of God. She acts with faithfulness towards the spies in its stead because of her covenant loyalty, because of their loyalty to her. And especially because of the loving kindness of a gracious God. Tamar is abandoned, rejected by her father-in-law, accused of being immoral. But God in his gracious loving kindness rewards her loyalty to her husband by giving her twins, one of whom continues the line of Judah. These women are all active in their own salvation. They're all active in their movement towards God, and God rewards them accordingly. Bathsheba is wronged by David. She's made an adulterer by him. She loses her first child because of his sin. And yet God in his loving kindness gives her a second child who becomes the greatest king in Israel's history. Finally, Jesus is born to Mary to demonstrate God's loving kindness, not just to his people Israel, but to the whole world. How? By dying on the cross, so every one of us can be brought from a position of exclusion, of being outsiders to God, to a position of acceptance by God, inclusion in his kingdom. Matthew's genealogy, perhaps his whole gospel, could be seen as a subversive text, undermining both the exclusive attitude of Judaism and the patriarchal attitude of his day. The gospel tells us that salvation comes to us not because of some characteristic that we might have or something we might do, but out of God's grace and mercy. It calls into question all our notions of status and power, particularly in a world that's still largely patriarchal. As we heard last week, with the coming of the gospel, is no longer Jew or Gentile, no longer slave or free, no longer male and female, for all of us are one in Christ Jesus. Finally, let me leave you with a question that arises from the fact that all of these women are marginalised in some way. If God chose to include those women in the line of the Messiah, what does it say to us about how we should respond to those we meet in our daily lives who are equally marginalised? Marginalised by poverty, by language, by health, by bad choices they've made, by religion, by sexual orientation, by powerlessness of one sort or another. Does the steadfast love of the Lord show in the way we treat those people? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we pray that you would help us to be people who reflect your loving kindness to those we meet. Help us to respond with love and kindness with those who are least lovable, as well as those who are very lovable. And Lord, we pray that you help us to know how we can be your servants in that. We pray that in Jesus' name. Amen.